All right, thank you. We're going to talk today about David, the champion. I don't know if this qualifies as mixed martial arts or not, when the guy against you has a weaver's beam that most of us couldn't carry. He sort of had a maul that was about the size of a railroad tie. I suppose that's mixed martial arts, but we have David the champion today, and we start out our account with the ordeal. The ordeal. We have a conflict between two longtime enemy nations, Israel and the Philistines. The Philistines were a coastal people. You hear about Gaza today. They were in Gaza. They were in Gath, and they had a whole slice of what's now Israel going down almost to Egypt. And they regularly oppressed the people of Israel. They, at one point, Saul had them under their boot that the Israelites couldn't even have weapons. They were occupied frequently by the Philistines. And now things are coming to a head again. The Philistines have put themselves in battle array. They're ready for a fight. They're spoiling for a fight. And all of a sudden, there comes a challenge. The challenge is issued by a guy named Goliath, an authorized challenge by the Philistine people. And he says earlier in the chapter, he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If you be able to fight with me, kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Now, this is something that was not untypical in the ancient world. It was called the champion ordeal. It's a pretty reasonable way to solve international disputes. In fact, it was a way of doing justice. Now, we have champion ordeals in this country in litigation. You choose your lawyer, the other side chooses their lawyer. Whoever wins the ordeal wins the case. But rather than wars of words in the ancient days, they would have ordeals to determine who was right. And so, for example, if you were accused of doing something wrong, and it was a he said, she said situation, and you were accused, they might bundle you up and throw you in water. And if you sank, they said, "Oh, you're guilty." And if you floated to the top, you'd be viewed as innocent. God has, as it were, vindicated you. Now, it has a certain kind of lie detector test significance, because if you knew you were lying and you knew you were guilty, I'm probably going to drown. On the other hand, if you relax, saying, "I've got nothing to worry, I got a clean conscience," you just relax and go to the surface. They also used fire. You'd take fire in your hands, and then they'd wait a day or two. And if your hands got infected, you were guilty. And if they didn't get infected, you say, "Well, they healed up, so you must be innocent." Now, once again, they got kind of a lie detector significance, because your immune system is hurt by lying. It's a hurt by guilt. It weakens you physically as well as spiritually. And so they'd have ordeals. In fact, there's an ordeal in the book of Numbers. A woman is accused of committing adultery. They gather up some dirt from the bottom of the religious center, put it in water, and she drinks it. If her thighs rot, she's guilty. She comes out of it all right, she's not guilty. God, of course, supervises that one to make sure the verdict is right. Well, in this one, if you had a battle with somebody, instead of all these people fighting each other, an alternative was to have a champion ordeal. And the champion represented the entire nation. And so we would look through, Mike Tyson, no, he's washed up. George Foreman, no. His last title was at 45, and now he's, what, 87. who looks like the toughest hombre we have? And look at that guy on the other side. 9'9", 400 pounds. I think we need someone kind of special here for this bout. This is like Vitaly Klitschko or something, some big guy come lumbering into the field. And this was the champion ordeal. So instead of ordeal by words, as we have in courtrooms today, where two people are battling it out, they choose their champion, their litigator, their trial lawyer, they had just smash mouth ordeals. And the idea was that the god or the gods would vindicate your side by causing your champion to win. If you go around the world today, there's still elements of it in various kinds of societies. There's a very interesting book by a guy named Gluckman called Trial, Oath, and Ritual in Primitive Societies. They have, for example, in some African tribes, a clicking ordeal where the two sides in a dispute get together before the tribal elders, and the one who can make the most interesting clicking noises with the tongue is thought to be the winner. I obviously more suited for this environment than that. The best one is one that had this that several tribes did in Africa, which was the insulting ritual. And so you'd pick your Rodney Dangerfield, and the other guy would pick his best insulter, and you'd fire insults at each other. You know, that's not far different from our trials in America today, actually, but at least our political trials, right? And so the tribal elders, being wise, would look and see who had the best insults. And if you were lucky enough to have Rodney Dangerfield, you know, your mama wears army boots, take my wife, please, or whatever else, a stream of invective, well, then you won. Now, that seems a little strange to us, but it makes a certain amount of sense, because in that kind of case, maybe only one person dies rather than a whole nation. And obviously, this put the nation with this challenge to a champion ordeal in crisis. The word crisis comes from the Greek krisis. It means one dividing into two. So if you're in crisis, you're here, and you'll either go here or there. You'll either go to a victory or a loss. You'll either go to life or death. As a matter of fact, if you have a critical disease, he's in critical condition. It means he's hovering between life and death. Serious condition, you've got a serious thing. Things could go bad, but you don't know. But if it's critical condition, it's between life or death. And crisis means judgment. So you're either going to be vindicated or you're going to lose. And the problem, the crisis, is that your particular behavior, your particular win or loss, will affect the entire nation. Because if you lose, not only do you get killed, which is a serious downside for most people, but also the entire nation becomes subservient to the other side. And so imagine you were in undertaking this kind of athletic event, and the whole nation won or lost. The hopes of the entire nation was on your shoulders. If you lost, the entire nation was going to be oppressed and become servants to another people, occupied by another people. That's a pretty big responsibility. I don't mean to drop names. I had nothing to do with this, but a friend and a client arranged a golfing, I wouldn't say match, a golfing outing with Tom Lehman. And Tom Lehman was a great, great golfer, is a great golfer. He's just turned 50, so he's going to continue to do both the regular PGA tours and the Champions Tour. So I went down to his place, DC club in Scottsdale, and he tried to straighten out my game, but it was longer than half a day could do. Lehman came up from Alexandria, Minnesota. He came up without fanfare, the University of Minnesota, played for the university, and ultimately had a tremendous run. He won the British Open. And he should have won about four more tournaments, because he just lost by a stroke. Maybe the best iron game of anybody in history. And came out of nowhere, emerged as sort of a walk-on talent at the university, and became a great champion. And so I was talking to him. I said, you know, I can't imagine I feel a little pressure on the first tee with a few people watching. I mean, how does it feel when you're standing up to the standing up to the ball, addressing the ball, and there are people lining the fairways as far as you can see, and you're playing for millions of dollars? Oh, he said, no, you just have to concentrate, you know, put the crowd out of it and just look at that ball and remember your drill. I said, well, tell me this. Have you ever really been nervous in a major match? I mean, really nervous. You're coming down the last few holes. Maybe you got a lead or you're a stroke or two below. Have you ever been nervous? He said, yeah. He said, one time I was so nervous I could hardly stand. So this is curious. I'm curious. Right? I said, when was this? He said, it was in 1996. It was the Ryder Cup, and I was representing the U.S. He said, it was the last round of the Ryder Cup. It was the last hole of the Ryder Cup. He said, everybody else had holed out at the Ryder Cup. I was against Nick Faldo. And he said, I was staring at a 4.5-foot putt. If I made the putt, the U.S. won. If I missed the putt, the U.S. lost. He said, my legs were shaking so badly, I was hoping the TV cameras couldn't pick it up. He said, I'm not usually that nervous. But he said, I just looked at that. Why does it have to be a 4.5-foot putt? I mean, if you get a 30-foot putt and you wrap it in, you're a big hero, right? But it's missable. It's understandable. It's like the poor guy standing at the free throw line. You know, time has expired. You know, he's missed the front end. You know, they call timeout. He said, my legs were just shaking. And he said, so finally, he said, I went to the side. He said, I prayed. Tom Lehman's a Christian guy. And he said, all of a sudden the thought came to me, routine. You got to do your, just set up your routine like you always do. And he said, for somebody, he made a basketball analogy. He said, you know, it's like a free throw. You know, you bounce it three times, you do this, you do that. Take the deep breath, you just spin it in your hands. Whatever you do, do your routine, set up, make sure that you're just going to do it the same way you always do it. So he took a deep breath and came up. 4.5 feet, man, if I miss a foot. You can't think if I miss a 4.5-foot putt. It'll be all over the papers tomorrow. Lehman misses 4.5-foot. U.S. loses Ryder Cup at Brookline in America at the country club. And so he lines it up and he hits it in. He said, I had to say I was shocked. I could barely get off the green. He said, I looked like I was drunk. He said, I went into the clubhouse and I said, could you show me that last putt? He said, I didn't tell him, but the reason I wanted to see it 3 or 4 times in a row is because I couldn't believe it went in. I mean, I was so nervous. And he said, you know, it really taught me something again. He said, you know, in those kind of situations, it's tempting to go up and hit a little fast. You know, some people think Tom Watson did that at the last British Open. You know, he had a chance to win, and all of a sudden he kind of got out of his routine, and he went a little fast, and it was a really ugly putt at the 18th hole. And he said, but the thing that really struck me and made me more nervous than I was when I won the British Open or a lot of other titles, he said, I was representing the whole country. And he said, that it just like put another burden on me. He said, you know, I've talked to a number of other people in international competition, and other great athletes. And there's an extra little burden when you're not just representing you or even your team. You feel strongly about your team, but you're representing the country. Now, you can imagine the kind of pressure you'd feel if you're representing the country. In fact, no one wanted this kind of pressure. Everybody ran and hid from this challenge, including King Saul. King Saul is a tough guy. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, probably in that culture, maybe 6'4", nice-looking guy, very, very strong, won a lot of his own battles. He wanted no piece of this guy. He wanted no part of this. And everybody was just kind of sitting back. No one wanted to take over, say, give me the ball or give me the sling. I'll take care of it. When all of a sudden, somebody comes who is ready to be a champion. All right, before we get to the champion part, let's talk about the opponent. We learned from archaeology that there are a lot of huge people in the old days. It isn't just certain kinds of places of the country today that has large people. This person We have to consider the man, and taking him on was a daunting assignment, because we learned earlier in the chapter how big he was. He was 6 cubits and a span, not a denard span, 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is from here to here. That's how they measured. Just like a foot is basically your foot. That's kind of a variable standard, obviously. But the span in ancient times was about a foot and a half. About a foot and a half. That's about a foot and a half, depending on your size. And the span is half of that. So, rough and ready, he was about 9 feet 9. Now there are people 9 feet 9 who may not be very coordinated. There's some guy over 8 feet they have in the Guinness Book of World Records. He looks a little gawky. I think the guy probably needs a jump rope. You know, I think probably he's probably not going to be the most coordinated guy on the planet. But this guy is not only 9 feet 9, but he is a very, very skilled warrior. And he has a big maul in his hand. He has got brass and bronze. He's fully covered down to his knees with brass and iron sword. And it's kind of hard to hit him on the chin if you can't reach that high. You know, you got to have a pretty good vertical just to get your fist up to hit the fellow. And so this is a kind of a daunting assignment to take on a guy like this. 9 foot 9, his entire armor is described. There was a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. Height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spears had 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Now, that's a huge, huge spear that he had. So in baseball, you know, people used to swing these huge bats. You come up with the lumber, 44 ounces or something. Now the bats start getting a little smaller. Doesn't hurt if you have a few steroids in you either, but he was very, very daunting assignment, very powerful, extremely well-armed, and as we know, because he was still alive, undefeated. He had a particular mission, and it was deadly. We're taking a group of people over to Rome. Some of you know, week from next Friday, and we'll be in Rome and talk about Roman law and its influence in the New Testament and a variety of other things, and then go to Albania, where I'm advised we'll have an audience with the president of the country, who has become a Christian, and a conference on integrity with all the leaders of the country. And Josh McDowell, the Campus Crusade guy who does a lot of campus work, is going to be speaking. I'll speak, and it should be a lot of fun. There's a country that didn't have one Christian, as far as anybody knew, in the 1970s. They had a communist dictator who had an officially atheist country. And now, as I always like to say, their constitution is based on God and his principles, and they're trying to clean out all the corruption that communism has left behind. So we're going to have a lot of fun. And why I brought that up, I don't know. But it had something to do with a deadly mission, presumably. I hope not. But this was not a sort of warfare or controversy in which, you know, you just kind of went down with your head down off the field. That was too bad. You went off without a head. That's pretty serious. The stakes, that is to say, are pretty high. Aha! It came back to me. The Colosseum. The Colosseum, the old gladiatorial battles. They came out from under an arch that said "Morituri te salubant" in Latin. "Morituri te salubant." We who are about to die salute you. And so you came out and you went to war with another guy, and maybe if the other guy put up a good battle before you finally administered the coup de grace, the emperor go. Okay. But usually they went, kill him, kill him. This is a pretty serious battle. His mission is deadly. As he says, he stood and cried on the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants of Saul, choose you a man for me, let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. That is a deadly mission. And there was a method as well. We might call it a defiant one. His method was smack talk. He wanted to get inside the head of his adversary and convince the other side that they couldn't win. And so if you see him and his conversation in this chapter, he is saying, you wimps, you can't field anybody against me. I'm going to take your head. And when he sees young David, a young guy, and ruddy, and not nearly as big, he basically said, what, you sending a dog to me for me to kill? Who is this? Who is this little wimp you're sending out to me? Huh? Come on, get serious. That's kind of the bullying mentality. The bully always wants to intimidate a person, so maybe they don't have to do much with them at all. And we understand the force of that kind of contemptuous, defiant reference in any kind of contest. You know, the heavyweight champion Sonny Liston, one of his most powerful things was not his left hook, which left a lot of people horizontal, but his glare. They always called it in the news accounts baleful. He'd come out and the referee'd give the instructions. Look at the guy, and the other guy kind of... You knew the fight was over already, right? I mean, it's a... The other guy's kind of... So you can see Floyd Patterson was running around like a rabbit until he caught up with him in the first round in about a minute and a half. It is the defiant smack-talking method. And when you're 9 feet nine, and you have these huge weapons, you got some reason to scare the other side. And if you're frightened going into a battle, you got very, very little chance. That's why Tom Lehman could not believe that actually the putt went in. Yesterday, you know, it's a force. The Gophers in the football game put up a good fight against Wisconsin. And lost again. And a couple people around me at the end of the game were really horrified because the Gophers come to one end of the field and where the band is after a win or a loss. And the Wisconsin football team did a victory lap at our place and went right between the team and the band. And they took the axe, Paul Bunyan's axe, as though they were chopping down the goalpost at our place. And there were some people who said, oh, that's good discipline. They didn't react. And other people said, how can you let them do that in our place without getting in their face? It's a little different approach, as it were, because they're kind of humiliating us in our place, and we're going to try to sing the minister. Anyway. There is something to be said for trying to get inside another person's head. You see this in trials, by the way. When you start to accumulate arguments and you convince the other side they can't win or they, even though they have a pretty good case, you see something happens to their shoulder, they kind of slump, you know, and all of a sudden they don't have the same conviction when they're making an argument, and suddenly the jury thinks, you know, I don't think he really believes it. I don't think they really believe they should win. It's amazing. There's like a psychodrama that goes in even the ordeal of a courtroom where a person starts to get that look in his eye, a little fear. Maybe it's a witness. Maybe it's the other side. And all of a sudden they think, oops, like a pug in the ring. where's the softest part of this ring to fall? You know what I mean? And it just takes something away from them. It's like a syringe goes in their heart and you pull back. You know, the blood comes out and they're white. You know, why do home teams win so much? I mean, people get nerved up. And all of a sudden, they're riding kind of a wave that they can do this thing. And the other side starts getting intimidated. And they, however much they try to pretend it's not working, all of a sudden, it's not working. So here we got it. We got the ordeal. We got the opponent. And then we got the overcomer. The Bible talks about overcomers. You know, the Bible isn't totally pass-fail. It says in the book of Revelation that the special awards in heaven are going to the overcomers. And we are in an incredible battle with the devil, each one of us. And God wants us to win. And there's special recognition and special awards to winners. We battle our flesh. We battle the world. And the world is just like Goliath. They like to bully us. All of a sudden, we're in some kind of little session where the agnostic ridicules us because we don't do the same things they do. People invite us to the bar, or they just can't think of the way we behave. And sometimes the person is good enough that they don't do much. I remember a guy saying, I can't believe Tim Tebow, all these women throwing themselves at him, and he's this Christian thing, and he doesn't do that. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I wish I had those opportunities. But there are people, we get ridicule in the world. And if you listen to the media, how they view marriage, how they view sexuality, how they view what a good life is, even though the clear view of the world is that you go shipwreck if you get into drugs. You go shipwreck if you're an immoral, promiscuous person. If you can't be under authority and you're a rebel, it won't turn out well for you. The Bible's way is the right way. But the Goliath of the world kind of comes into the arena and says, nah, this is the only way to do it. You better play on my team or else I'm going to kill you. And this is exactly the kind of taunting and threatening and intimidation that stands against a Christian. If you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you see Christian, who is fighting against Apollyon, his own lust, and fighting the course to do something for God as he goes from the city of destruction to the celestial city, says after a tremendous battle where he almost dies with what's viewed as his master sin, Apollyon, he said, now I see that the Christian life requires nothing so much as simple courage. Simple courage. You know, a person who always yields to his lust and always yields to the ways of the world, who conforms with the world, who wants to be like everybody else, has no courage. That's the coward's way out. To stand alone and stand for something special and mean it is a champion's way. Now here we have a champion, and we have three things that we might not understand. First of all, what he needed was piety. This is from a Latin word called pietas. Pietas meant not only religious, but it meant being under authority. Reverencing God, fearing God, reverencing parents, being under the authority of parents, being under various authorities, a job or family. And here was a guy named David who was totally under the authority of his father. He did what his father said. In fact, he was in the White House but didn't drink the Kool-Aid, so to speak. You know, I see people go to Washington and they get involved in politics. It doesn't matter which side you're on. And all of a sudden, there are press conferences and you're in the know. Your day's policy initiative. It's like getting intoxicated. There's excitement. There's energy being close to power center. People get to Washington. And in addition to taking bribes, there are all kinds of other exciting things for them to do. But very few people get away from that. They get intoxicated by it. They don't want to leave it. It's not like Cincinnatus, the old Roman. They went out to the field and said, boy, we need you to straighten out the country. Oh, I'd rather be here at home with my family and my business. Okay, I'll come. He straightened out the country. He left. I mean, that was what George Washington essentially did. Okay, if you need me, two terms and I'm gone. Let somebody else do it. I don't, no, don't make me king. That's unusual. People get excited, intoxicated by power. Here was David as a young man who was playing the harp for the king. And he was in the palace. And he was favored. And he wasn't out tending sheep on cold nights in Bethlehem. He was playing the harp, living the good life. Parents needed him back at home. He went back. And in obscurity, anonymity, he was tending sheep. Not too many people make that choice. Once they get, to Paris, you can't keep them down on the farm once they've seen Paris, as the old song goes. And he had a tremendous sense of being under authority. There's a real power for a person who understands how to get along with authority. You see that in every area of life. Ah, the talented lawyer, he just can't get along with anybody. That guy is pretty smart, but every business he goes to, he gets into a dispute with the boss. That guy's a good player, but he's always, breaking the rules. He's never going to be what he is. And always shooting craps and all going, whatever it is, there's tremendous power in piety. And this shows in David's confrontation with Goliath. The big offense to him was not simply a national offense, but the question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? He's talking about my God. Some people, you talk about their mama and they're in your face. But they're talking about your God. If you're a pious person, you love God, don't do that. Like the great reformer in the 1500s, every time someone swore in his presence, he said, that's my God you're talking about. That's my God you're talking about. That's my Lord. That's the person who saved me, in the name of Jesus. They stood up for their God. They didn't let their name be dragged through the dirt. He had piety. Second thing he had, which can't be underestimated, is preparation. Do you know that right now, you may be being prepared for something by the providence of God to do something great that you don't even understand? The great thing about the providence of God, he knows when he's going to need you for something important. And he allows you to go through certain experiences in life, develop certain skills in life, develop certain character traits in life that he's going to use just at the right moment. Here's David. Under the stars, he meditates. It's the source of some of his later psalms. He's reading all the psalms, and all of a sudden, day comes, and he got his sling out. Benjamites were excellent slingers. And so nothing else to do. He put a little can of Coke on that. Hour after hour. What do you do when you're out there with the sheep? Bah, bah. Okay. Don't. And he's a very, very skilled athlete. And he was a skilled slinger. It says of the Benjamites that they could hit a hair on a target with a stone. Well, you had to have the right stone. You had to have the nice, smooth ones, because otherwise they're like, those Globetrotter basketballs. you got to have the one that spins just right. One of my great accomplishments, of course, in my courtship of Betsy was taking her father-in-law out hunting. He founded the Minnesota Deer Hunters Association. And here's this city rube going out with him. And this is a test I had to pass, I guess. But he sort of was condescending to me, showing me which end of the barrel the bullet came out of. That kind of thing, No. Put that kind of stock against your shoulder. And so we went out, and the first thing he did went to the dump, and he found a beer can on the other side of this dump up in Grand Rapids, not too far from where we're going to hunt. He put it on a little cement block that happened to be there. Went to the other side of the dump, and he gave me a shotgun. You should be able to hit something. And so he gave it to me, told me how to sight it, and I shot, and boom! The can just blew. We went up and examined the can, and the shot had gone right through the middle of the can. So I passed the test. Little did he know, I was on the Stanford rifle pistol team. But that was years ago. Didn't want to, you got to keep a tamp on the expectations, but I didn't know I was being prepared to press a potential father-in-law. And I was 2 for 2, 2 partridge, 2 shots. I didn't wait for them to get in the air, but that's another matter. And here he was, not knowing that his diligence in developing a skill that not everybody had. Each one of us has special skills. You know, there's no one, this idea that all people are equal and everything is crazy. But I think overall, God allocates talents to us in different ways. And we don't say, oh, that person can do this, therefore he's better than I am. But everybody has some special talents and abilities, and they have to do as God gives them. Because he puts you together in the womb to make you the way you are. And he had a special talent. So he didn't know he's going to use his talent in that very special way until all of a sudden he comes and sees the big giant there, and he's got the great equalizer. Saul says, hey, you're going to need my armor. And he puts on his armor. David says, I've never used this stuff before. Thank you very much, King, but I think maybe you need this more than I do. He had preparation. And you know, whether it's preparing the mind in school by studies and discipline, finishing your tasks educationally, whether it's developing other kinds of skills, or developing character of various kinds, God can take those preparations that you make and do something absolutely astounding. There may be something 5, 10, 20 years from now you have no idea that God is preparing for you for today if you're faithful. And finally, this is the nicest part, I think, for Goliath. Once he understood what God wanted him to do, he pursued it with all he had. He didn't dance like a butterfly, float like a bee. He had a more Smoke and Joe Frazier approach. He ran right at the giant. Can you imagine? Giant expects there's going to be kind of a little feeling each other out, and he's going to be wielding his beam, you know. And here is this guy who looks probably about 12. He's fair, he's ruddy, and a nice-looking kid, and he's running right at him. Like, I want you. I want a piece of you. And the natural thing is for him to be kind of frozen in place, saying, what is this all about? I haven't seen too many people in my life come after me. You know, they don't want to get inside with me, so to speak. So I get my hands on him. And all of a sudden, he's had 5 stones that he's picked out, 5 smooth stones, and said Goliath had 4 brothers. And he comes and boom, directs it right to the one place that he's not guarded, right in his head. Boom, and he falls, chops his head off. Puts it on the sword. This is the man. And the nation wins. You know, it's always interesting because the world is weak in one place. It's the head. None of the world's arguments really make sense. Their bullying and intimidation is pretty good. Their entertainment of value is pretty good. But it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to murder 50 million babies. It doesn't make any sense to commit all kinds of acts of sexual perversion. Doesn't make any sense. They're weak in the head. And the one place where they were weakest, Goliath was weakest, the stone went right in. So let's understand. David, the champion. God wants each of us to be a champion in our own way. Maybe a champion, father, champion, husband. Maybe some child who'll be raised in our family who'll do something great. Maybe we'll have a stand for God in some situation that'll influence other people. Maybe we'll have an example to be with children who have a need for a special kind of example. That's what Tom Lehman is doing now. He has something organized with Jerry Colangelo, the owner of the Phoenix Suns. He's interested in what we do in Minneapolis because he's working with poor kids down there. He said, yeah, I'm 50 years old, and I've always wondered, what am I going to do when I grow up? He said, I think I'm pretty close to growing up, so I got to do something significant in addition to win trophies at the golf field. God has very special things for which every Christian is being prepared. And when we find them, we need to pursue them. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of this man, David. We'll go on to talk about some of his other great exploits. Lord, we pray that we might recognize that we're in a battle. It's a deadly battle. There's someone out there who is stronger than Goliath who wants to take us down, wants to take all our potential and snuff it out. Wants to prevent us from running and walking for God. He wants us to stumble and fall. He wants to destroy our life. But we thank thee that we have someone more powerful than he. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray that we would accomplish those things for which we're designed and that we might faithfully prepare for them. In Jesus' name, amen.